Hey, good afternoon, everybody. Good to see you. Good to see the Longs again after our joint feast. Ooh, sorry about that. Our joint feast together in Florida. It's fabulous. Hopefully you enjoyed your feast. We came back to various kinds of lockdown. Chicago's canceled services completely for the last 2 weeks because our pastor is sick. One of our elders is sick. The other elder is in lockdown because he has older parents. So he's in complete lockdown. Hopefully he didn't get sick. And last week we were hunting for a service because you have to have all these passwords to go to various streaming places. And nobody, Cincinnati wasn't streaming, or we got up too late or something, and Milwaukee wasn't streaming, and nobody was streaming. So we had to go to Australia. I'm a member of a Facebook group, and they broadcast services into Facebook. So we watched services from Australia last week. So when it happened again this week, cancer, we're like, oh, we should come down again and enjoy time with family and see you all. So happy Sabbath. Certainly is a strange time. I keep a sermon ideas notebook. I write down different things that come to mind, and right now I have 40 ideas registered. These ideas, they come from the gleanings of other people's sermons, typically, sometimes my own Bible study as well, but there's kernels that are left unexplored by a speaker as they get to some bigger point, and I, develop ideas from there, and also my study, of course, is a place to generate ideas. And so in this digital notebook, I have a page that's entitled A High Tower. And I entered this into my journal on April 4th, 2000. And this is back when COVID was just starting to spread and the lockdowns were happening, and it was a period of uncertainty. And this note comes from a proverb that I had read, which is Proverbs 18:10. That says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. Now, I don't know why I wrote down high tower. Perhaps it's because I wanted to get up and out of COVID. The NIV says that it's a fortified tower. It says it this way, the name of the Lord is a fortified tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. God's name as a fortified tower. I know God is strong, but the idea that God's name itself has strength is something that struck me worthy of further consideration and pondering. Now, reflecting back on that period of life, I think I was seeking some security. I felt like I was losing a handle on the life that I had. Other ideas from that time frame include God's will and kept in God's name and a pathway for trials. Today, let's explore a pathway for trials. We had a sermon out in Chicago a little while back that encouraged us to share our stories. Typically, as a speaker, I tend not to share my personal stories. But in this situation, it seems appropriate because in September of 2019, that month marked a personal milestone for me. My job is to grow revenue for my company, and the level of production wasn't at the level that my leadership team expected. They were looking for more. More revenue, faster, please. And as far as I can remember, the last time I had a dissatisfied employer was when I was 13. I had a small lawn mowing business, and one of my customers didn't like the job that I had done and wanted her money back. And fast forward 35 years, and I have another disappointed customer, my bosses. Now, my immediate boss, she sympathized with my situation. And she remarked that I should consider finding a different position because this wasn't working. And she agreed to sponsor me into other opportunities into the company, which was great. Now, and this was completely unfamiliar terrain for me. Professional opportunities had always come to me, and now I had to go out and seek something. Now, I've always felt blessed in my career by God that He's given me excellent professional opportunities. But now just something didn't feel right. The goodwill that I did have was gone, and I wasn't happy, and they weren't either. And my wife at the time thought it was time for me to leave the company. I'd been there almost 20 years. And she provided encouragement that direction. So I wasn't sure the best way forward. And so I decided to put my effort into all possibilities. So I followed my boss's advice and I looked for new positions within the company. I updated my resume, I connected with my network, I applied for a range of positions, and I doubled down working even harder to accelerate revenue growth. I upped my work days to 10 to 12 hours a day. After about 4 months, in January 2020, I had a final interview in Seattle for Amazon. What a great, great possibility. I was really excited about that position, but they chose a different candidate. I lost to a worthy competitor. That door was closed. My other interviews didn't go anywhere either. Those doors were closed, and I continued to diligently search for jobs for another 6 more months. Back in my full-time position, my regular job, things were looking up. Revenue was growing faster than the company average, and my boss was delighted because that's always a good place to be. And after getting good feedback on my quarterly review, I was feeling more confident. And Jennifer and I had a much-needed exterior home renovation project to do, and we decided to put money and get that done and draw down our reserves lower than we normally do. Then in March of 2020, my bosses, a big collection of people, I work in a matrix organization, so multiple bosses, they held my mid-year performance review, and the whole team said, "You're doing a good job. The future is looking positive." So that was good. And I concluded from that moment that God wanted me to stay working for my current employer. And I thought, this trial was about being diligent and, you know, working hard. You can't slack. Always have to be, you know, the hand of the diligent, et cetera, et cetera. And I remember Father's Day in June 2020 with my brother-in-law, Ken, we're sitting there. And I said, the only open door that I see is to stay in my current role. And that's what I intended to do. That Monday, the very next day, my boss schedules a 30-minute meeting with me in the afternoon, and she invites HR to that meeting. And I knew that that could not be good. I went for a walk. I prayed to God about it. I expected that his will would be done, and I hoped that my actions would reflect well on his name. And then I went to the meeting, and my colleague, my boss, quickly informed me that the company had decided to let me go and pursue, and the rest of the call was about the separation detail. COVID required changes in the business, and I had 2 days to wrap up all my loose ends and transfer my responsibilities to another person who would assume my role. And I certainly took that as a moment. I went to the driving range. I hit 100 golf balls just as a stress reliever, but it actually didn't do anything. And then I enjoyed a martini with my newly gifted Father's Day martini glass that I just got the day before. And I wondered to myself, what is going to happen now? I spent the next 2 days finishing strong. I wrapped up and transitioned everything. I sent notes of appreciation to colleagues that I admired. And then it was done. Nearly 20 years with a former company, I was a founder and now no longer wanted. And a severance package, for which I was grateful, negotiated through email, was my parting gift. And on Thursday, it was done. My last day. Now, certainly, I was in good company. Lots of companies laid off people due to COVID. Several in the Chicago congregation were unemployed at the time. And I had never had this experience in my entire life. Since graduating high school, I had always known what I was going to do for work, and I knew the next step, what was going to happen, except for one brief period we'll talk about later. But now I couldn't see any next step. I went from mildly confident in the plan ahead to full uncertainty. Now, I share this experience because I want to tell of God's glory to my brethren. And I also want to share my reflections on this part of my life, this trial in my life as I saw it, in the context of scriptures that provided encouragement to me. And if you're in a situation where you feel uncertain, perhaps it will encourage you as well. what's going to happen now? Maybe you've had that question rolling around in your head. Life shifts and you feel shaken. We felt steady and sure, and now everything feels like quicksand. What we thought was clear and smooth waters ahead, we now fret in rough and stormy seas. And beyond just personal trials, there's a growing turmoil in the world, I believe. I assume it happens all around the world. I know the United States most closely. There's tensions between ethnicities in the United States. They've achieved new heights, I think. I wasn't around in the 50s and the 60s during the Civil Rights Movement, so I can't compare to that. But it does feel like we're talking about things a lot more, and the heat has been turned up on this whole conversation. And I think most agree that national frustrations have set record levels. Is anyone content? Our news commentators talk about the vitriol of national discourse, and most agree that our institutions aren't working well. Both the right and the left want more power to implement the policies that they believe are best. Unilateral action grows in frequency, and leaders provoke partisan passions. And I'm starting to wonder if anybody really wants to know the truth. Anger seems more common. I read in the Wall Street Journal that the incidence of unruly passengers has surged this year. FAA investigations are up more than 400%. In this message, I want to study jointly with you Psalm 37, because it provides a pathway for trials. And maybe it's a personal trial like my situation that's got you all worried and stressed. Or maybe you're just vexed by the injustice and the wickedness in the world. Or maybe you're rubbed raw by everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. And if you are, this message is for you. So please turn to Psalm 37. This is a Psalm of David. He's a man who faced difficulties, for sure. And one reason I like Psalm 37 is because it's a prescriptive scripture. It tells us what to do. And God's word is as reliable as gravity. And so I like scriptures like this because you know what to do. So let's read it, and then we'll break it down into its individual pieces. Psalm 37, verse 1, a psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently on him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, at the highest level, this psalm describes what's happening on earth. We're in a sorting process, and in the end, the wicked will be no more, and the meek will inherit the earth. Now, I find it interesting that King David contrasts wickedness with meekness, as opposed to the expected contrast of wickedness and righteousness. Why does he blend those two? That's for a different message and in my journal. In the end, The meek shall inherit the earth and will delight themselves in an abundance of peace. Now, from this macro perspective, who on earth today delights in an abundance of peace? I mean, you could argue that any disturbance in the peace is some kind of trial, big or small. And as we know, trials tests our faith and our patience and our endurance through suffering and or temptation. So now let's dig in to Psalm 37 and review King David's prescription of what to do in a trial. Verse 1. A Psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. David says, don't fret. Now, what does the natural person do in a trial? We fret. The downside of this question, what's going to happen now, is that it is a springboard to all kinds of discouraging, downward, and distracted thoughts, at least for me. Now, when I think of the word fret, we use it as a synonym for worry, and it is. We fret, we worry, but there's another aspect of this word, and it's interesting. I find it interesting. Perhaps you will too. Let's look elsewhere in Scripture about how it's used, because the Hebrew meaning of this word fret is really closer to burn or to bring to light or to be angry or to be provoked or to be burdened. So take a look at Numbers 11, if you would, please. Sorry, I'm just going to make some adjustments. So Numbers 11, and here we're going to read about the people of Israel. They gave into these intense cravings for meat. Ugh, you know, this miraculous heaven-sent manna just was getting tiresome, and they wanted some good old meat. And their thoughts were drifting on the pleasant days back in Egypt when they could freely eat fish and cucumbers and melons. Oh, the great days of Egypt is where their mind was at. So Numbers 11 and verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. Verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. This is the same word as fret. The people complained. God's anger was kindled, yes, greatly aroused. What happens? Moses is displeased, verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid all the burden of these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to a land which I swore to your fathers. Where am I to get meat for all of these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. So clearly Moses having a bad day. He's discouraged. And that is a predictable response to strong negative feelings being aroused by the friction of complaining. So back to Psalm 37. So this is the same word. And so why did the translators choose fret, when the original Hebrew is closer to this idea of burning or glowing? Because to fret means to rub away a substance by gnawing or by friction. Fret means to rub and to chafe and to cause emotional strain. It also means that. Is anybody familiar with friction welding? Have you seen? If you like to watch YouTube videos, I'd encourage you to look at friction welding. To weld two pieces of metal together, you put them together, and then you rub the ends together very fast. And in just a few seconds, the heat rises, the metal starts to glow, it becomes soft, and they melt into each other, forming this fabulous bond. Agitation leads to heat. Heat leads to glowing. The same thing is true for wood. In the right conditions, you can kindle a fire through friction alone. And so I think the translators used a great word, fret, to be rubbed on and to be gnawed on over time. The second month of my unemployment was worse than the first. And the third was even harder. And the fourth month was even harder. I see my bank account going lower. It's not supposed to do that. Bank accounts only go one way, right? Month over month, being worn down by circumstances. And you feel that growing burden. At one point, I told my wife that I was getting to the end of my rope. Maybe you're at the end of your rope with something that's going on. Imagine being Moses and emotionally gnawed on with complaining for 40 years. Or King David, whose very life Saul threatened regularly. Some estimate that he was hunted for 18 months. Other commentators say that David ran for his life for 7 to 8 years. Imagine fretting about your life for 8 months. You know, if one follows usages of words between the Hebrew and the Greek, you'll run into the similar word in Colossians 3:21. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke," same word, "rub your children, lest they become discouraged." Persistent friction over time leads to discouragement. It's just how it is. So back to David here in Psalms. Verse 1, the Psalm of David, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." Now we risk being worn down by evildoers, and our feelings might become kindled. Are we living life glowing hot from various provocations? I have friends on Facebook, almost like every hour, they've got something that they're upset about. This is not peace. And David warns about the flip side of the coin. We might envy the workers of iniquity because judgment isn't happening on our timeline. Maybe we start to think, I've chosen the wrong path. These other people are doing great. And the longer that rubs on, we might suspect, there's some growing temptation. Verse 2. "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Now, evildoers and workers of iniquity only flourish for a while. And this is a theme of the Bible, that men and women were just dust. 70 to 80 years might feel like a long time, but it's just like grass cut down. Unless we are resurrected to eternal life. I gave a sermon in Chicago about 5 years ago called "Resisting Evil." I had this experience with a coworker and a colleague who can just consistently rub me the wrong way. This person, I thought they actively were working against me. And at the time, it really bugged me. And now, 5 years later, that period was just a season, just a moment. Right now, I've been employed with a new employer longer than I was unemployed. And somehow, that went by really fast, my first 8, 9 months. Yeah, we've been dealing with COVID for 18 months, probably longer, maybe getting close to 20. But from the perspective of eternity, this is just nothing. 18 to 20 months of time. Certainly there's loss and sorrow and difficulty. I don't mean to minimize it, but in the face of eternity, it's really not that long. We think carelessly about mowing the grass. Nobody stresses out about their cut grass. And I think that's how we'll think about things today in eternity, in the kingdom of God. It was just a moment. So King David, as inspired by God, says, "Do not fret. Don't kindle a flame in persistent aggravation. Don't do those things." So then, the obvious question is, well, what do I do instead? And so we're going to look at eight things we can do instead. Eight's a big number. Verse three. Here's four of the eight in just one verse. It says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness." Now, this is another great theme of the Bible that says to trust the Lord. And we all know it. And there is nothing that inspires more confidence than when we see God act. I think the question for me now is, what am I going to have to go through before he acts? Now, maybe God acts all the time and we just don't see it because we're aligned to our own way of thinking. We can't do that. And so perhaps we fret because we really trust something else instead. And whatever that thing is, it's less enduring and less consistent than God. David's immediate contrast of trusting as compared to fretting makes me wonder if we can really identify the thing we trust in when we're not trusting God. Because what is the thing that soothes the fret? Jeremiah had a lot to say about trusting God versus other things that you could trust in. Let me read two verses from Jeremiah to you. And Jeremiah certainly had a lot of trials. Jeremiah 9:23 says this: "This is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast in their wisdom, or the strong boast in their strength, or the rich boast in their riches, but let the one who boasts about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 17:5 says this. This is what the Lord says: "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wasteland. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in parched places of the desert, in the salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, though whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out roots by the stream. It will not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." Now, a scripture we know well: "The heart is deceitful above all things, and beyond cure, who can understand it?" Now, we often read that without everything that comes before it. And to me, this indicates that really knowing where your trust is might be hard to discern. Verse 10: "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve." Now, since God rewards everyone according to their conduct, we should make sure that our conduct is good. And that leads us to King David's second thing to do besides fretting, which is trust in the Lord and do good. Perhaps we fret because we know our sins and our frailties. And whatever is done in the past is past. Going forward, we always have the opportunity to do good. What is good? Well, we just read in Jeremiah that God delivers in kindness and in justice and in righteousness. We know those things are good. We know God's will includes forsaking sin. We know service and love to our neighbor is crucial. We know wisdom and wise actions come from God and are good. Now, it's interesting that David connects trusting God with doing good works. Now, perhaps that contrasts doing nothing, trusting God and doing nothing, or worse, doing evil. Maybe in a trial, you just feel like something is grinding on you, and it's grinding on you, and it makes you just want to throw in the towel. And you can't do it. Got to keep going. Trust in the Lord and keep doing good. This is what David says. You know, imagine if Joseph had thrown in the towel after spending 13 years as a slave and a prisoner in Egypt. Like, forget it, that awesome dream, I'm done. I mean, those conditions would gnaw on a person. Don't fret. Trust in the Lord and do good. Continuing in Psalm 37, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Now, commentators have different opinions about this, what this means. You know, at the macro level, just to rehearse it again, this whole psalm is focused on who is going to inherit the earth. That's the purpose of it. And so some see this instruction of dwelling in the land as a reflection of that broader theme. If you're dwelling in the land, then you've inherited the earth, and that's good. But there are other possibilities. Commentators remark that this writing form is similar to Proverbs, where, how that's done, where the second point intensifies the first and enhances its color. It's a form of poetry. And so from this perspective, feeding on his faithfulness enriches trust in the Lord, and dwelling in the land intensifies doing good. The meek who inherit the earth will dwell in the land permanently. And in part, they're there because they're doing good. And if you're dwelling in the land, that means you're not dead, which means we still have an opportunity to do good. Now, from another perspective, perhaps we fret because we really just want to escape our circumstances. Jonah fled. Hagar fled. There is a time to flee, for sure. Interestingly, God brings Hagar back into the situation to return to her mistress and submit herself. And since God intervenes in people's lives for their best interest, his instruction for her to go back and dwell in that situation must have been in her best interest. I mean, can you imagine the friction in that household? There's Hagar, she's the former second wife, now pregnant and handmaid to the first wife. Like, oh man, like such fretting. And it's interesting, the first time Hagar flees, she gives God a new name, which is, you are the God who sees. God knows our circumstances. It would be an interesting study, another one for the journal, of analyzing the stories of all the people who fled versus stayed where they were. Now, David did both. Job stayed. Noah stayed. Lot stayed and fled. Anyway, future message. When Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem, he carted everyone off to Babylon. God sent Jeremiah to tell the people to stay in Babylon, stay in the land and dwell there. Now, can you imagine just being taken off the land and carted somewhere else? That friction and that fretting would have to be tremendous. And Jeremiah, you know, records it. Let me read it to you just for sake of simplicity in scriptures. Jeremiah 29 and verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is Jeremiah 29, 4 and 5 now. Build your houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not diminish. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in it, for in its peace, you will have peace. So sometimes it's best just to dwell where we are, especially if God has put us there, and to be nourished and sustained by God's power. My severance check was just the right amount. Don't fret. Instead, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Four things right there. Let's move to verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, I get excited about this one because this feels like an area of growth for me personally. The Hebrew word delight is only used 10 times in Scripture, and it's a broad concept. It means that it's given to soft and luxurious living. You know, to take in all the fatness of something, to enjoy the dainty and the delicate things, to take exquisite delight in something. It covers that color. Let's take a look just to shape that at Isaiah 58. Because here's another scripture that most know well. Isaiah 58 is so another place where this word is used. Here, this chapter advises readers on proper fasting and righteous living. And it opens with God's reprimand. He is chastising the people by noting that they fake interest in God's righteous ways. They fast, but really they want their own desires. Now, verse 4 says, you're fasting for strife and debate. So this is where it starts. Verse 13, please, of Isaiah 58:13 says, if you take away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken, sealed with his own words. Now, perhaps we fret because we're really coveting. We like God's ways, but we also want our own ways. I wonder, what are the richest parts of God's righteousness? When you think about his ways, his glorious ways, what are the most luxurious parts of his ways that we can delight ourselves in? Now, to me, I think when I think of delight, I imagine like the spiritual Häagen-Dazs bar. You know, that luxuriously soft and smooth vanilla ice cream and the crunch of the toasted almonds, just little bits of almond that tells you, oh yeah, there's something interesting here. And that dark chocolate, you know, it starts bitter, but then becomes this beautiful sweet thing in your mouth. It starts hard and then gets all soft as it mixes with the ice cream. I delight in Häagen-Dazs bars. in the spiritual riches of God's righteousness. You know, one benefit of being unemployed was you have a lot of free time to study the Bible. And I miss that time. My wife and all, we had the chance to work on woodworking projects and strengthen our relationship through that. We enjoyed a lot of time together as a family. I worked hard on being present and delighting in everything that God had given to me rather than fretting, but I also fretted. I like the security of having a full-time job. It's an interesting question, what we trust in. The sixth thing to do instead of fretting is found in verse 5. And I think it's tied up with the others above. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. What is it? What is God bringing to pass? Is it the way that we want? Is it the desires of our heart, which was just above, right? He'll give you the desires of your heart. Is that what he's bringing to pass? Verse 6, I think, gives us a clue. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Now, the desires of our heart includes righteousness and justice. We all want righteousness, and we all seek justice. I mean, when we reflect on what's really happening on earth, this sorting process, we want to inherit the earth. I mean, that's the logical and correct answer. For that to happen, we must crave righteousness as the desire of our heart, even more than my delicious Haagen-Dazs. To bring forward righteousness, to bring that to pass. The sixth thing to do is to commit our way to the Lord. Well, what does that look like? Well, it's interesting. This word here, commit, is only used again in a handful of places. And this is the only place in the entire Old Testament that the Hebrew word is translated into English as commit. Almost everywhere else, translators use the word roll, like to roll a stone. The first three instances are exactly that. Somebody had to roll a stone off a well. Now, usually we roll things because we cannot pick them up. It's too heavy, too big, too awkward. Perhaps we fret because we're uncertain in our own ability to guide our own way. I worked for this company called Avanade for 20 years, almost 20 years. The last time I had this professional stress out was joining Avanade. I was working for this other company, and Microsoft technology wasn't cool, and all these other people are doing great. And the company I was working at the time was faltering. You could tell, like, this is not good. And so lo and behold, here opens a company that all they do is Microsoft consulting. I'm like, this is perfect. It's been my whole career. This is the best place for me. Get my resume in there. Toot sweet. And about 2 weeks later, I get a rejection letter saying I'm not accepted. And I didn't have the kinds of qualifications that they were looking for. I was like, what? Like, if I cannot get hired at this company that I'm fit for purpose for, like, where am I going to work? The person I was dating at the time ran into somebody who happened to work at the company, had a senior position, provided a path for my resume. Bam, hired in 2 weeks. You know, God knows what he's doing. But it's hard. So let's put that all together. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. I mean, just think about Abraham. He wanted a child. And in that process of bearing children, God also brought forth Abraham's righteousness. He did both, righteousness and the child. Number seven, the seventh thing that King David advises that we do instead of fretting. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Now, if I've taken my way and my desires and I've rolled it over into God's hands, and if I'm taking deep pleasure in everything God has given me up until now, and if I'm feeding on God's faithfulness and I'm trusting in him and I'm doing the best that I can in terms of doing good in my present circumstances, I'm doing all this, what else can I do but be patient and rest in peace? I mean, rest here means to be still and to be silent. You know, as my unemployment stretched into Thanksgiving, I was like, oh, this is, you know, I'm not going to get hired in Thanksgiving. It's not going to happen. And then right after that is Christmas. Like, that's not going to happen. And so my brother-in-law calls up Jen and says, hey, we're thinking about going to Florida for December. And Jen is like, this whole process, like for the whole time I was unemployed, I mean, we took a trip out west and saw Yellowstone and did all those kinds of things. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to have no other commitment and obligation. And so we also took this trip to Florida. We had the money to do it, but we did it. And it was great. David advises that when we're doing all this other stuff, that we rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Scripture continues, do not fret because of him that prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. And David is right. I mean, we might look around and start comparing ourselves to other people and feel like, oh, I'm falling behind. This other person prospers in their wickedness, and here I am doing good, I'm waiting. Perhaps we fret because things aren't going fast enough. Or perhaps we fret because we're prospering as we trudge down this narrow road, and they're prospering as they're on this big, wide, broad path, and they're prospering, we're prospering on our narrow road, they're prospering on their wide road, and we're like, God, what is this is not right, because everyone's supposed to reap what they sow. Does he see what's happening? Yes. God is a God who sees. What if we were assured that God would bring about the desire of our hearts? We were fully confident that it would happen. What would we do differently? If we knew that God was going to give us the desire of our hearts. Abraham desired an heir. God said it would happen, and Abraham believed him. Now, things got a little bit sideways with Hagar. But then three men appear, and the Lord clarifies his plan. Abraham and Sarah, they have their child. But what else could Abraham do except wait and enjoy the benefits of being married as they waited for a son? I mean, I wonder how often God puts us in a position of this trial when there's nothing that we can do but wait. What if we were assured that God would bring about the desire of our heart? What would it be? Whatever it is, perhaps we should aim fire. When Paul needed to encourage the Ephesians church, here's what he wrote to them. You can turn, please, to Ephesians 3:13. You know, things weren't looking good for Paul. And as we know, that gnawing leads to discouragement. Paul needs to turn around here. Ephesians 3:13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is for your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whom the whole earth in heaven, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened in might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Just think about how big that is. I mean, what is the fullness of God's glory that we can grow into? Let's move to David's last point, his last bit of advice. Number 8 on the 8 things we can do instead of fret. And that's Psalm 37 and verse 8. Psalm 37 and verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Now, perhaps we fret because we're not getting what we want right now. That bothersome thing that's bugging you turns into some chafing, and then our upset starts to increase, and then that constant friction turns into a heavy load, and then we start to fuss and we mope, we fume and we brood, we stress out, we lose sleep until you're into anger and wrath. None of it is peace, that whole cycle. There's nothing that's peaceful. And worse than that, it causes harm, according to David. And God calls us to be holy and harmless. It's part of what we're called to do. So I suspect that if we are angry about something, then something isn't right in the previous 7 things. So there you have it. 8 things to do in a trial instead of fretting. We trust in the Lord. We do good. We dwell in the land and we feed on his faithfulness. We take delight in the Lord. We commit our way to the Lord. We're still before the Lord and we wait patiently. And we refrain from anger and from wrath. Now, during my period of unemployment, lasted 7 months, I fretted. And this scripture provided comfort and guidance to me. And it's even more meaningful to me now because I can reflect on that 7 months in the context of these scriptures. You see, in January of 2021, I told my wife, I couldn't take it anymore. I'm at the end of my rope. And that week, a recruiter called me with a job prospect. I mean, all my searching and working and interviewing and sending resumes and networking and everything that you're supposed to do, which you should do, was fruitless. Everybody I trusted in provided nothing. A recruiter called me. 2 weeks later, I had a good offer. And the following week, I started the onboarding process. Just like that. God acted. All my job hunting, everything that I did, didn't get me the job. And God provided a way of escape, because I was at the end of my rope. And when I was doing taxes this year, what shocked me is my earnings were only down 5% from the year before. What seemed like the world was ending was a 5% dip. Truly, God provided beyond what I thought. I would argue that any time there is a disturbance in the peace, we're in some kind of trial. Perhaps we suffer due to evildoers. Perhaps we envy the workers of iniquity. Or, more significantly, our life shifts. And what we trusted in no longer provides that security. And those frictions, they rub on us. And we begin to glow. And we become heated. And we become perturbed. Don't fret. There's 8 other things to do instead. And at the macro level, God promises that we will inherit eternal life and the land and abundant peace. Let's set our minds on those things and work the 8 works that David identifies to secure that outcome. Have a great Sabbath.